I would take off my coat, but that would intimidate you, so I'll leave it on and sweat. Before I even open up, I just want to say how thankful I am to the Lord for this church. I'm not trying to butter you up, but I am very glad to be with the Lord's people this morning to sing His hymns. The last two nights I've been working at Rick's Grill as a dishwasher, and I've been longing to be with God's people and to sing God's praises and to sing the beautiful hymns. There's a loud, obnoxious radio that prevents me even from meditating, and then the filth and the vileness within the kitchen and the cursing and the blaspheming. It's sweet to be in the house of the Lord with the Lord's people, and I just want to say that I've missed many of you plenty this week, and I count it a great privilege not only to be with you, but to open up God's Word and to speak forth the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and as we just sang, may that final stanza be our prayer, that the Spirit would come, touch our eyes, that we would see God in the very Word that He has given us. Let's go to Him and ask His blessing on this morning's message. Lord, I thank You so much. Thank You for the great redemption that we find in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank You, Lord, that though this world is filled with despair and hurt and pain, that we can sense the joy that Christ gives, this richness of life that He imparts to all who believe. I thank You, Lord, that You don't leave us here by ourselves, but You send Your sweet Spirit to comfort us and to guide us and to remind us, Lord, that we are heirs of Christ. Lord, I thank You also for redeeming a people for Your glory. I thank You for the sweet fellowship that we partake of as we come together to lift high Your praises and the sweet fellowship, Lord, that we have as we shake each other's hands and say, good morning, brother, good morning, sister. I thank You, Lord, for everyone who's here this morning. Oh, Lord, I pray that Your blood has covered them all. And if not, oh, Lord, that they would see their vileness and they would weep for themselves who have not kept Your law. And, Lord, that they would turn to You. They would turn to the living Christ. They would turn to the Savior and ask that He would rescue them. Oh, Lord, that we would see the beauty of Christ and gaze upon Him. Oh, Lord, let us embrace Christ. Let us embrace Him in this life. For He is a Savior, but Lord, we know one day He's coming back as a judge. Lord, be with Your people this morning. Comfort us. Lord, be with Your servant this morning. Help me to preach forth Your Word with power. Lord, I pray that as we sang this morning, they would look past the channel and look only unto Thee. May Your Word be rich and may it be sweet. Oh, Spirit, take this Word and drive it deep into our hearts. Lord, for those of us who are struggling with sin, point us to Christ. For those of us whose hearts are becoming stony, O Word, do Your work like a hammer and smash it to bits. And O Word, be a salve and comfort us. God of comfort, come and be with Your people this morning. God of grace, come. Rest upon us this morning. O Lord, be honored in our midst. O God, please comfort Your people. And save, Lord, any here who may profess to know You but is far from the truth, denies You in their deed. Oh, Lord, revive us as we saw last week. Please, God, this is what life is, to know You. Revive our hearts to fear Your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As is our custom for the last 4 weeks, please open your Bible again to the book of Haggai. We're breaking forth into the second chapter, so we're making some ground. I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. And that's where our message will come from this morning. The first chapter was filled with rebukes and harsh messages. I pray by God's grace that you will see the comfort that God brings to His people in these 9 verses. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. This is God's word. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, if you were to be following a calendar as Haggai is presenting his various oracles, which is a fancy word for a sermon, whenever you read oracles or hear about preachers saying oracles, that's basically a message the Lord had given to his prophet. And this is Haggai's second oracle. As you recall, the first one that we spent a little bit of time in chapter 1, he tells the people to consider their ways. He questions them with their hypocrisy. The Lord challenges them with their hypocritical life and how they had been paneling their houses while the hosts of the Lord had been laying in ruins. And so the first message came to them and confronted them with their sin. And by God's grace, as we saw, revival came forth and the people received the word as it really was, the word of the Lord. And they saw that Haggai was not merely a man speaking man's words, but they saw that Haggai came forth and was saying, thus says the Lord. And because the Spirit came and opened up their dead hearts, they heeded the word and they accepted the word. And as we saw last week, they loved the word and they feared the word. And so revival breaks forth when God comes forth and opens the eyes of his people. And so from this we saw this threefold revival. First, the word came and it challenged them and they saw it was God's word. And when God confronts his people, fear is invoked in them. And when they saw that Haggai was speaking the Lord's word, they feared the Lord. And correspondingly, they obeyed the Lord. And so we rejoice that revival has struck forth. And less than 2 months later, Haggai comes with his second oracle. The first oracle took place at the end of August in 520 BC, and his second one takes place on October 17th of the same year. And he comes to confront the people, not with rebuke, but with encouragement. It appears that the people had become discouraged. They had been looking in the past, comparing the former house that Solomon had built with the present one. And they become despondent and discouraged in their ways. And so Haggai, in the Lord's sovereignty, comes with a sweet word of encouragement. And I hope that you will hear these words of encouragement. It's not unusual for God's people to become discouraged in the work, as the people of Israel were in the second chapter. As the people looked at the impoverished temple, they looked around and saw that the nations were plaguing them. They wanted to give up. They wanted to throw the towel in. And Haggai comes in and says, keep on working. And he gives basically two sources of that, and we'll look at them. There's only 2 points in this morning's sermon. I hope you won't forget them. We see that through Haggai, the Lord comes to encourage the revived remnant. Yes, revival had come and revival had gripped their hearts. But oh, how quick it is to fall into discouragement and despondency. If you're feeling discouraged as you labor in the Lord's vineyard this morning, I pray that you will take heed to this morning's message and that the Lord of comfort will comfort your hearts. As I was going through this chapter, I saw potential reasons for the people's discouragement. This isn't an exhaustive list, but this is what I saw in the book of Haggai. And perhaps some of you can relate to this. I found that there's three discouragements that the people of the Lord face as they seek to build his temple. Or for us in the New Covenant, those who seek to expand his kingdom by expanding the church and God's reign over the earth. First, physical reasons for discouragement. If you recall, when Nebuchadnezzar came in 586, he utterly obliterated the temple. He burned everything to the ground. Stone was not left upon stone as prophesied. And so the people had to come and they had to clear the rubble. And then they had to go up, as we saw in chapter 1, to gather all the wood. This is a toiling work. It took a lot of work. It was an arduous task to build the house of the Lord. And we see that even for us. It's not simple. There's physical ailments. There's physical things that keep us back from wanting to build the Lord's house. Moreover, there was the constant fear of persecution, as we saw in Ezra 4 and 24, where they were actually physically restrained from building the Lord's temple. So yes, there's physical things that keep us from building the Lord's house. But there's also physical persecution, and the people were willing again to throw in the towel. And perhaps some of you face these things at work, these physical obstacles that want to keep you from building the Lord's temple. Listen to the 2 points that are following. Moreover, financially, they were struggling. There was a lack of material resources. If you were to read the account in Solomon's temple, it was resplendent with glory. Everything was covered in gold. Acacia wood was the only thing that was used. And yet the people were in famine. The Lord had withdrew the rain and withheld the dew. And they were struggling to make ends meet. How could they build the Lord's house? So there was physical obstacles, financial obstacles, and the main one that Haggai addresses in chapter 2 is psychologically there was an obstacle. The people were painfully reminded that things just weren't the same. They weren't the way they used to be. Now, it doesn't say explicitly in the text that this took place on the second last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you were to go back and look in the book of Leviticus or Deuteronomy or Numbers and do a chronology of all the various dates, it's interesting that here it says, in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, the word came to Haggai. That's the second last day of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. There were 3 major feasts that took place in the 7th month, making it the busiest calendar month for the Jewish people. The first was the Feast of Trumpets, first day, 7th month. The second was the Day of Atonement, 10th day, 7th month. And then there's the week-long celebration of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles from days 15 to 22. This sermon comes when there's supposed to be a time of celebrating. Now, before we move on to our first point, there's 2 different designations for the Feast of Booths. This isn't excessive. I'm not trying to just fill your mind. I hope you will see the context here of why the people were so despondent and why they were discouraged. The first name is called the Feast of Ingathering. This is one of the 2 designations of the Feast of Booths. By the way, it's an interesting study to understand the feasts of Israel and how they all point forward to Christ. The Feast of Ingathering, this was one of the 3 opportunities for the nation of Israel to tithe. They were to come in and as a nation, give of their best to the Lord. Turn to Deuteronomy 16. I just want to show you this. Deuteronomy chapter 16. The final book of Moses in the Pentateuch. When you've discovered the 16th chapter, turn to the 13th verse. If your Bible has fancy little headings, mine says the Feast of Booths. This isn't exhaustive. You can look in Leviticus and Numbers. This is what Moses is saying to the people as they are about to enter the land. You shall keep the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. I'm going to read verse 15 again. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce, and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. The Israelites were to take great joy. Why? Because the Lord was going to bless them. Why was the Lord going to bless them? Because they're obedient. In Haggai, what was the context? Was the Lord blessing their produce? No. Blight and mildew had struck the land. They were in a famine. And so they're painfully reminded of what the Feast of Booths is supposed to be. A celebration of God's prosperity, blessing to the nation of Israel for their obedience. They were disobedient. God withheld His blessing on the land. And when they were supposed to be joyous because of God's blessing, they're actually discouraged because of His lack of blessing. So the first part of the Feast of Booths was the Feast of Ingathering, where they came in and they tithed and remembered the God who had blessed the land. God had not blessed the land, and the people thought God had perhaps abandoned them. And so here's the first part of their psychological discouragement, this obstacle. God is not with us. God is supposed to be blessing us. How can we be joyous when God is not with us? The second designation for the Feast of Booths was the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a yearly reminder to the people of their desert experience. You remember they were supposed to live in a booth or a shack for a week. Indeed, this was a period of longing for God's people, for the settled life in the Promised Land. During this time they were longing. You remember, God had brought them out. They had wandered in the wilderness 40 years. God gives a feast and He says, this is to remind you that you were wandering, waiting to enter the Promised Land, waiting to enter the blessing of God's presence. Last turn, go to Leviticus 23, just so you'll see the richness of this. Leviticus 23, right before Numbers. I promise you we'll get into Haggai's message. Feast of Tabernacles, the yearly reminder to the people of their desert experience, where they were to long and remember that they were once sojourners. Leviticus 23, verse 42 and 43. God says this through Moses to the people of Israel. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And here is the reminder that they had been brought out of Egypt to dwell in the Promised Land. And the people here were thrown into exile, and they're brought back into the Promised Land, but they're not experiencing the same blessings that the people back then experienced when they were brought out of Egypt. And they wondered, where's your blessings, God? Have you abandoned us? In fact, the settled life that was promised to the people had passed them by in their eyes. The settled life that they were longing for went by them. And it's interesting that they were now exiles in their own land, it appeared to them. And so we see that there's this psychological discouragement. Where is God? He's not with us. We're supposed to be celebrating. We're supposed to be giving Him our best. We're supposed to be remembering that He brought us out of Egypt to dwell in the land and to have His presence. Where are all these blessings? Also, it's interesting to note that the date of this prophetic message took place when King Solomon dedicated the original temple. King Solomon dedicated it during this Feast of Tabernacles over 440 years ago. Solomon built it, and he blessed the Lord for the presence, for His presence coming when he built the tabernacle during the Feast of Tabernacles. How discouraging to the people as they remembered not only that they were to bring their tithes in and remember that God had brought them out of Egypt so they would enjoy the settled life, but also to remember that Solomon had built the temple on this very date 440 years ago. How discouraging is that? Solomon's time was a time full of prosperity and blessing. A time when all the nations were subject to Solomon. You remember the king of Tyre came in and he built everything. And the queen of Sheba came in and Solomon had dominion over everything. God was reigning through Solomon 440 years ago. And His presence was there and filled the temple. And Israel was rejoicing. And I remember how they were sacrificing thousands and thousands of animals. A time of rejoicing. 440 years later, the temple destroyed. They're subject to the nations, not the nations subject to Israel. God's favor had apparently left them. God blessed Solomon with all wisdom and insight and blessed the kingdom of Israel. That blessing apparently had left them. And so we see here there's a physical obstacle, a financial obstacle, and a psychological obstacle to the people. Discouragement has set in among the people. And they've been overwhelmed by both their external circumstances and their internal expectations. External obstacles, internal obstacles. And I want you to get this. Ultimately this. Discouragement arises when we look away from God to our circumstances. Discouragement will plague you when you look around, when you compare things, when you look inwardly, when you look around, and you look away from God. That's when discouragement comes. Discouragement came upon these people because they had forgotten God. They were looking around. This is impossible. According to man, yes, it is. And men should be discouraged. But you serve the living God, Yahweh. And there's no reason to be discouraged. And so God, as He sees His people in their discouragement, sends Haggai to comfort them. Not to rebuke them this time. May God encourage our hearts this morning as well. Okay, so we've understood. The people are discouraged. We've seen the source of their discouragement. Physical, financial, psychological. Excellent. How does Yahweh comfort His people? How will God comfort you this morning if you're discouraged? There's a chain of three commands. Look in chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Three commands are: be strong, work, fear not. Verse 4. Yet now, or nevertheless, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. You see the three commands? Be strong. Work. Fear not. And before we get to them, I want you to see that the main one is work. What is the command God gives to His people in discouragement? Work. If you're discouraged this morning, the first thing God tells you to do is to work. And you think, well, you're getting legalistic, Ryan. Well, then God gives the other two commandments that sort of undergird or provide the foundation for work. God says, work. And here's the two things that you need to do so that you will work. Positively, you need to be strong so that you will work. And in a negative sense, fear not so that you will work. And we're going to develop those. So the main thing I want you leaving with this morning, God says, work in your discouragement. But underlying that work, be strong and fear not. That is how you will get out of your discouragement. God first identifies the issue. As an expositional preacher, I don't want to leapfrog any verses. So I'm going to look quickly at the first three verses. Before God gives the solution to work, to encourage them, He identifies their problem using three rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, kids, you maybe know this, is when you ask a question and you already know the answer. You're asking a question so that the people will come to the answer. And that's in verse 3. First question. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? Those are the three questions. From this I saw a couple of little tidbits you can take away. First of all, as we saw in the first sermon, God sees everything. Remember when He said, these people say? The God who sees, the God saw again. He saw what the older people were saying. God sees and He knows everything. He knew precisely that the hearts of the older generation were thinking thus. And He saw how they were stirring up the younger Jews to the point of discouragement. When you read these verses, God sees your heart. And He sees that you're discouraged. And praise Him when He sends a messenger your way to encourage you. So first we see that God again saw not only what they're saying, but what they were thinking. And He saw their motives and that they were discouraged. And they thought the host of the Lord was as nothing. And it also reminds us that God's perspective is so different from ours. So often we look on the outside. Why were they discouraged? The temple was nothing spectacular in their sight. All the trees had been plowed out. There's famine. Where's all the gold? It's in the nation's storehouses. But God's perspective is different from ours. Don't look and judge a church by its size. Don't judge a Christian quickly, because God might be doing a magnificent work with them, as He was doing within the people of Israel now. They didn't see that God was in their midst. They didn't see that God was reviving them. They were too busy looking at their external circumstances. And so I hope you see that God's perspective is so different than ours. As Samuel would say, man looks on the outward appearance. God sees something much deeper within. Truly, little is much when God is in it. And I thought of the verse in Zechariah where God tells the people building the temple, despise not the day of small things. Do not despise the thing for its smallness. If God is in it, it is grand, it is glorious. As we're going to see, this little work, this that see nothing in their eyes, was going to be far more glorious. And God was going to bring in the wealth from all the nations. And God was going to bless this temple in ways the first would never be blessed. God's perspective is so different than ours. And finally, it reminds us that even we as believers are prone to become discouraged. We're very prone to become discouraged. I was discouraged last night. And God knows that we're weak and we're feeble as frail. And we are reminded that God deals gently with His people who are discouraged. He deals harshly with those who with a stiff arm disobey Him. God is harsh with those who are obstinate and whose hearts deny Him. But He's very gentle to those who want to work on His house but become discouraged. I hope you see that. God doesn't come and spank them. He comes with His tender hand. He puts them under His wing as a chicken would with her chicks. And though we're prone to become discouraged, God is prone to encourage us. He's called the God of all comforts. First exhortation then. Be strong. Work and be strong. Why? Verse 4. Be strong, be strong, be strong. Why? For. If you have a pen or highlighter or anything, you need to highlight the word or circle it. For. Here's the basis for your working. Here's the basis for your strength. It doesn't say be strong in your own might. It doesn't say pull up your bootstraps and work in your own effort to build the house of the Lord. Be strong, for God is with you in your endeavors. The tone of the message now shifts. At the beginning of verse 4, yet now, there's a change in the perspective. They're looking back. They're looking at the former house and its glory. And God brings it into the present. Now, don't worry about then. But now, yet now, nevertheless, it's all translated the same. Bring it from the past into the present. Don't worry about the past. But now God changes the perspective from past to present to future. Now focus on working because I'm with you. Don't worry about the fact that I wasn't with you, so to speak, in the famine and in the exile. God is calling the people to shift their focus. He's calling you this morning to shift your focus from the past to the present and ultimately to the future. Don't look in the past and your failures. Don't look at the past when things were apparently more glorious. Look to the now. Put your hand to the plow now. Don't look back. That's what Christ would say. I don't know the history as well as you of this church, but I couldn't help but think of Free Grace and how it used to function. Perhaps it was 250 people strong, and they had a building, and they had a choir perhaps. And they had all kinds of little things and a parking lot and a church to call their own and more people. I pray that you will not look back on the glory days of Free Grace. I pray that you will look now to the days of Grace Community where God is in our midst doing the work now. Don't look now, but now look. Don't say, well, God did His work then. He was with Free Grace, but He's not with us. I couldn't help but think that. There's practical implications. Let's look now. Let us now be strong to what God is doing in our midst. The root of their discouragement lay in the fact that they were not looking to God. They were looking to their past. They were looking to a temple, but they were not looking upon their God. They were looking to blessings, but they were not looking to the blesser. They were too busy looking to the left and to their right, instead of keeping their eyes fixed intently upon who? God. Who are we to keep our eyes intently fixed upon? Jesus Christ, the author, perfecter of our faith. If we do not look to Christ continuously, we will be prone to the same problem they had. We will look all around. We will look at the past. We will look at other churches. We will look at what's going on around us. And we'll say, well, look at this. We're in a hotel. There's only 7 families. Is God with us? You better believe God is with us. I know God is with us. And He is building us up in ways that we may not understand. We may not ever become 250 strong. We may never get out of this building. But you know what? That's all right. God is with His people as they obey Him. And God has promised to build His church in His ways. 3 times you see in verse 4, be strong, be strong, be strong. God uses this emphatically. He knows the people have become weakened. Their hands have become limp. Be strong, be strong, be strong. In the Hebrew, when things are emphasized, you cannot put enough exclamation marks. You cannot highlight it enough for how emphatic Haggai is saying, be strong, to encourage the people. No doubt, this brought to their mind the account of who? When you are reading a certain chapter in the Bible, in the Old Testament, right after the Pentateuch, no more clues. Where do you see, be strong, be strong, be strong, be strong, and be very courageous? Who does that bring to mind? Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. These people obviously were looking back. Be strong. Why? God is with you, Joshua. God is bringing you into the land. God is going to bless the people through you. And no doubt, this threefold command to be strong brought to mind Joshua chapter 1. Interestingly enough, they were facing similar circumstances and similar discouragement. What had happened? Moses, the great prophet, had died. If they look back and saw, Moses has died, now we got nothing. That's the same thing. The temple has died, we got nothing. Same situation. Moses is dead, the temple is destroyed. God is not working through a man or through... Don't worry about that, Joshua. Be strong. It wasn't about Moses. Look not to the vessel. Look not to the channel. Look to the one who's working. And so they saw, God didn't need Moses. He could bring them through Joshua. It's the same idea with the temple. He didn't need the old one. Take strength, O people of Israel. Be strengthened, for I am with you. Who is with them? Chapter 4, or verse 4. The Lord of hosts. Work. Be strong, for I am with you, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord of hosts. As I mentioned before, there is no book that has such a concentration of this phrase, Lord of hosts. Work, for I am with you. Who is with you? The ultimate sovereign of the universe. The Lord Almighty is with you. The Lord who can do anything He pleases. The Lord who has everything at His expense. Is God's hand too short to deliver them? Does He not have enough resources to supply them to build the temple? Is He not powerful enough to wipe out any opposition? The Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of heaven's armies is with you. It's not just a strong man is with you. God Almighty is with you. Be strong. As I brought Joshua in, as they wiped out nations far greater than them, Deuteronomy 7, 8, and 9, He is going to do the same. Be strong. The Lord of hosts is with you. As He promised them. Continue in verse 5. Work. For I, who's the I? The sovereign Lord of hosts am with you. Why? According to the covenant, or some translations, as I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. What does that mean? What is this covenant? What is promised in this covenant when they came out of Egypt? Well, first thing is the promise of the covenant is God's dwelling with His people. Yahweh's presence is the essence of the covenant. Haggai is drawing from the golden calf rebellion. You remember, Moses goes up to speak with the Lord 40 days on the mount. And what happens while Moses is up there meeting with God? there's a little party breaks loose. And Aaron takes all the gold from the people, and what do? They make a golden calf. And if you're to read in the account of Exodus, this is what breaks up. They give the commands, and then they start building the temple, and then there's three chapters that sort of break it up. It just sort of scratches the record. And this is the golden calf incident. And this is what Haggai is referring to. Turn to Exodus 29. I'll show you what I mean. The Word of God will explain it far better than my feeble attempts. Exodus 29. I love to hear Bibles turning. So many churches don't have, people don't bring their Bibles. Bring your Bibles and turn with me. Whenever I say all these passages, that encouraged me just to hear the flipping of pages. Exodus 29 and 42. I'm going to read a couple verses here. Halfway through the verse. He's talking about the tent of meeting before the Lord, where God will meet with the people and He will speak with the people. Verse 43. There, in the tent of meeting, I, the Lord of hosts, will meet with the people of Israel. And the temple, the house, it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. That I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is before the golden calf incident. God had covenanted. God had promised. What is the essence of the house? God is going to be with them. That is what it's all about. That is the essence of the covenants, which consummates in Christ. Emmanuel, I am with you. Which consummates in Christ, the ultimate temple, where we're going to be with Christ, our King, for eternity in the new heavens and earth. So we see that God promises Israel He's going to be with them. Therefore, build the temple. Moses, build the build the house, and I will be with you. This is before the golden calf incident. Now turn to Exodus 34. Remember, Exodus 32 through 34 is sort of where the sin comes in. Exodus 33, my mistake. My apologies. Exodus 33. And verse 13. Moses is interceding for the people after they had committed such an abomination. Verse 13. Now therefore, says Moses, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Here, Moses is interceding for the people. Moses is interceding that God's glory would not depart from them despite their sinfulness. God promised that He would dwell with them as they obeyed Him. And they disobeyed Him. Here's Moses interceding. Last one. Turn to Exodus 34. This is Yahweh's assurance that His presence will remain among His people. God assuring His people in Exodus 34, verses 9 and 10. Moses says again, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. This is what Haggai is referring to. Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among you whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And so God is promising the people. God is promising His elect remnant. God is promising all those who would come to faith in Him, ultimately in Christ. God will be with you. God will be with you. Be strong, for God will be with you, as He promised. God's promises are not light. Ultimately, as Christians, we can take courage in this, because God has promised to be with us in who? Jesus Christ our Lord. Discouraged this morning? Be strong. Why are you to be strong? You're discouraged in the work. Why are you to be strong? God has promised to be with you. God has promised to be with you. The Lord of hosts is on your side. You should not be discouraged. And you should not be weak. Strengthen your hands. Strengthen your hands. For the Lord is with you. Back to Haggai. So many references I'd love to get into. I think at the end of this series, I'm going to just go through a whole bunch of major themes. It's so rich, this whole concept of God dwelling with His people. So forgive me if I put that off a little longer to the last message, perhaps. So basically what Haggai's saying, here's my paraphrase, here's my summary. God is still willing to dwell with you. He has not utterly forsaken you, Israel. He promised to be with you. He promised to be your strength, just as He strengthened Moses and Joshua and all the saints to do His work. He has not let you go. God is not man that He should lie. When God makes a promise, when God makes a covenant, He will not break it. It is the same presence that enabled Solomon to build the temple, that will be the same motivation that will help them build the temple, which should be the same motivation for us to build the temple in our age. God is with us. God has promised to be with us. Let us take courage then that we are not alone as we attempt great things for God's glory. Let us not be discouraged as we look around. Let us not look at all kinds of things that will take our attention away from God. Let us look intently upon Christ. Let us remember that He is with us. Let us, as Paul would say, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord. Or as Timothy, be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. As you do all your work, Timothy, as you're opposed, as all these heretics come in, as you're trying to build the temple, Timothy, be strong in what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you're fighting sin, as you're battling with principalities and powers of spiritual forces, Paul says, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord. Let us take courage that God is with us. And He supplied us the sweetest grace to do all His work. He is with us. And He is for us. God is with us. The sovereign Lord of hosts is with us. Work, why? For I am with you. Do not be discouraged this morning, brother or sister. Why? God is with you. As I look around the world, they don't have Christ. And I do. I shouldn't be discouraged no matter what. I have all things. I have Christ. Before we move on, I just want to say that the Trinity is hinted at. This is a side note that I haven't even put in my notes. My spirit remains in your midst. If you're a fancy Hebrew scholar, you could equate when God says, I am with you, to my spirit is in your midst. And obviously He's referring back to the time of Moses, when the cloud followed him and the fire followed him. This is a seed idea of the Trinity. And someone says the Trinity is not in the Old Testament. Take him to Haggai chapter 2. I am with you. How is God with you? My spirit is with you. And if you look in Nehemiah 9 and Isaiah 63, my Holy Spirit. Interesting. That's all I'm going to say. Trinity hinted at. Trinity is in the Old Testament. The Trinity is seen in Haggai chapter 2, because Christ is seen in the last segment. First encouragement, and if you're not following me, get this. Work, why? God is with you. Be strong, God is with you. That's the first exhortation, be strong. Second exhortation, fear not. Be strong, fear not. Why? For the absolute sovereign of the universe is on your side. I hope you're not going to get sick of me talking about how awesome is the sovereignty of God. I hope this isn't just a doctrine that you talk about and that you use to refute Arminians and all that. I hope you cherish the fact that you serve the sovereign of the universe. I've said this a million different ways, But it's the same thing that comes down. Israel, fear not. Why? Because the Lord of the universe is on your side. Verse 6, but the two words right before it. Fear not, I would put at the beginning of verse 6. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this host shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Can you say Lord of hosts any more concentrated than in those verses? Every verse, Lord of hosts. Be comforted. Fear not. God is on your side. And who is the Lord? The Lord of hosts. In order to do God's work, we must avoid fear. Unfortunately, a major fear for the people was the mighty nations that surrounded them. Remember, they were under the Persian Empire, under Darius. And they were this small little remnant that had come in under the governor of Zerubbabel. And they still had to surrender. They still had to submit to Darius. They were still under the power of Darius. And they thought, what's going on? I thought you're the sovereign, Lord. And he reminds them that he is. Note again, they're not given a groundless command. Be strong, why? God is with you. Fear not, why? Sovereign is with you. Sovereign Lord of hosts is in your midst. And how powerful is He? I thought of this illustration. The entire cosmos is nothing but like a salt shaker to Him. He's going to shake everything. The heavens and the earth. Everything He's going to shake like a salt shaker. That's what the whole cosmos is to Him. You can read that in Isaiah 40. It's nothing but dust on the scales to Him. A drop of water in a big bucket. That is what everything is to the Lord. It's nothing. He can snap His fingers. He shakes the nations and the cosmos like salt. And what is the result in verse 7? I will shake the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. If any are using the King James, it says, and the desire of the nations shall come in. It's a little bit deceitful. You probably think perhaps I'm using a lesser version because it's not a messianic reference. I think it's a stronger translation in context when it says that the treasures of all the nations will come in. Yes, there is a desired of nations, and you can read about that in Daniel. I don't think Haggai is talking about the desired of nations. If you want to talk to me about that after, you can. The Hebrew construction does not allow for it. It's plural. That's all. However, as John Calvin says, the desired in the Hebrew mind is whatever is valuable to them. So that under the term desired, it can mean riches, honors, pleasures, and everything of this kind. God is going to shake the nations, and they're going to bring in treasures to build the house of the Lord. Therefore, he's talking about the nations and their material resources. God is so sovereign, He can pull anyone from anywhere and have them bring their treasure into the nations. Into His temple, I apologize. This happened in Haggai's time. Turn to Ezra chapter 6. God promised that He would shake the nations and they would bring in the treasures into His temple. Turn to Ezra 6 and verse 6. Here's Darius' decree. Proverbs 21:1. I hope you will memorize this, or I'll beat it into your head. The king's heart is like a stream of waters, and he moves it whither or wherever he so wills. Ezra 6 and verse 6. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away, quit persecuting the Jews. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Verse 8. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from behind the river. Do you understand that? Basically, the paraphrase is this in Ezra 6. God shook Darius' heart. He makes a decree. Pull out of the royal storehouse whatever the Jews need to build their temple. God is able to do that. That is how powerful God is. And the Jews would see that and they say, oh yeah, the sovereign Lord is with us. We need not fear the nations. God is the ultimate sovereign. And he does with Darius or Cyrus or any of these little pawns what he wants. And if God wants the temple to be built, God can use pagans such as Darius to move their heart to supply the Jews with the resources they would need. Also, God is doing that today. There are many references in Isaiah that link God's glory in connection with the rebuilding of the temple with Gentile resources. For those of you taking notes, just write down Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 66, 18 and 20, where God talks about how he's going to build the temple, and he's going to use the Gentiles and their wealth to continue to build it up. And that's what he's doing today. And finally, this will happen, in the New Testament. And you can read about that in Romans 15, where Paul talks about how Paul is offering up the Gentiles to God as a sweet sacrifice. God is using Gentiles to build his temple. I hope you don't miss the analogy. Are you a Gentile here this morning? Are you Jewish in blood? And if not, you are a Gentile. God promises to build his temple with the resources of Gentiles. How sweet that is when it comes to fruition, when Christ comes in and dies for a people, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. And he makes them into one body, Ephesians 2. And now Jews and Gentiles co-labor together to build the house of the Lord with their resources. God is so sovereign that he includes pagan Gentiles like you and like me to build the temple. And I praise him for that. I praise the God of Romans 11. That the disobedient Jews allowed pagan Gentiles like us to be grafted in and to bring and bear fruit for the kingdom. So, basically God says, I'm sovereign over the nations. I did it when Darius made the decree. I am doing it. And I will do it. When God says, I'm going to shake the nations, that's looking forward to the ultimate judgment. You can read about that in Hebrews 12, which quotes this verbatim. An unshakable nation, an unshakable kingdom we've been given. Those who are not of this kingdom will be shaken out. They'll be sifted out. This is the language of Yahweh's holy war against the nations who are against him. The background for the shaking is seen at the Red Sea incident when they came out of Egypt. God's going to shake the nations and judge them. God is the Lord of hosts, and this is consistent with this motif, as the Lord Almighty is victorious and will plunder them. Often, in times of war, Israel would go and they would defeat their enemies. And what would they do? They would plunder the nations of their wealth. That is what God is saying is going to happen one day. He's going to shake the nations. He's going to shake the cosmos. And in judgment, he's going to plunder them. The Lord of hosts, the Lord who fights, the Lord of battle is going to shake the nations. And he's going to ultimately plunder them and bring all their resources into his temple. Basically, I'll paraphrase it this. If you're tired this morning and you're not following me, I'm having a problem following myself. God is so powerful, he provides the resources he needs for his temple. He provided them for Haggai's time, he's providing them for us now, and he's going to provide until consummation. He's going to provide until Christ comes back. When I read this whole section, I summarize it like this. Fear not, God is sovereign. God will use whatever it takes to build his temple. God has all the resources at his hand, and he can use them. We cannot lose heart in a God such as this. A God who's in absolute control. He who wills it, will he not bring it to completion? Of course he will, because he has the power to. The only reason the sovereign Lord is the sovereign Lord of history is because he's the sovereign Lord of hosts. He alone will build his temple. And in fact, when he completes the work of his new temple, it will be far more glorious. Yes, far more glorious because Christ would come and he would walk in the midst of it. But ultimately at consummation, how sweet will it be when that true temple is revealed. The true temple, the church of Jesus Christ, whom he purchased with his blood. That is what will be far more glorious as we look forward to consummation. And thus we should build in confidence. We should not fear, for God is in control. I don't know how many times I have to say that. God is in control and he's on your side. He's promised to build his temple. As our brother prayed this morning in Matthew 16, Jesus Christ says this, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a sweet assurance we have. Be strong. Do not fear. God has guaranteed success in the Old Testament and in Christ in the New Testament. Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you, yea, even unto the ends of the earth. Discouraged this morning, God encourages you to work. But he does not just give you a heedless command. He says, work, but work by being strong. And why are you to be strong? Because he is with you. God says, work and do not fear. Why are you not to fear? Because God is in absolute control and he's the sovereign of the universe. What can man do when God is running the show? When you endeavor to build the temple, be strong and do not fear. Do not look around at circumstances. Look to God. Look to the one who is in your midst. Look to the sovereign who runs the show of the universe. Let's close. God, I pray that this morning your Spirit would do what I could never do. I pray that you will make clear your word. I pray that you alone, Spirit, would show these people what your word is saying. I pray, Lord, that we would leave here encouraged, not because I attempted to read out of the Bible, because your word ultimately declares it, authoritatively declares it. Lord, how often we are like the people who are discouraged. How prone we are, Lord, to look around and to miss you in life. I pray, Lord, that we would look to you. I pray that we would realize that you promised to be with us. And we would take to heart Christ's sweet words that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened as Joshua was and as these people were. And as Solomon was, I pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and that you would give us the power we need to do your will. Lord, I pray that we would not fear. Tomorrow we're going to go back to work and we're going to fear man again. And I know it in my own heart. I'm going to fear all the things that this world wants to throw at me and what Satan would want to put in my path. But Lord, help me to remember that you are able. And you have, and you are, and one day you will gloriously shake the cosmos because you can. And Lord, that you promise that you will bring in the treasures of all nations to bring glory to your temple. Thank you, Lord, for passages like Isaiah 2 that says that these treasures are ultimately the Gentiles who will come in to your temple and bring you worship as we are this morning. Thank you for Jesus Christ, ultimately the sweetest temple ever built, so to speak. Lord, comfort your people. Do not allow them this week to be discouraged. Two simple points, Lord, bring to their mind. You are with them and you are sovereign. What a sweet assurance we as Christians have. Let us go forth in this world and shine light. As others are discouraged, may they see us and may we point them to Christ. Lord, may this morning, may we be pointed to Christ. Thank you, ultimately, Christ, for sending your Spirit, for taking up residence within our heart, for reminding us of who we are in you. Lord, be with us even this day. Thank you for your word and your word that changes us, challenges us, and continues to make us into the image of Christ. Accept, Lord, now our prayer and our worship and even our commitment after the service. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.